Stay tuned for Grace Matters, brought to you by First Presbyterian Church at the corner of Ocean and Monroe Streets in Jacksonville.
This week we continue with our new sermon series in 2 Corinthians entitled, How to Become What We Were Created to Be. Let me begin this morning by asking a question. What is the rudder of your life? What is it that guides you when life gets foggy? Most of us, I think if we were honest, would say we have a number of rudders. Sometimes it's just our sense of what's right and wrong that guides us. Maybe it's a spouse or a boss or a parent. Sometimes what guides us is just old habits. Other times, what guides us is what others might say about us. As followers of Jesus Christ, there's another kind of rudder, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's now turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to look at the third chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. I believe it's 939 or 940 in the Black Pew Bible. Hear the word of God. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are confident of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our confidence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you remember the name of General Norman Schwarzkopf? Remember him? He died a few years ago from pneumonia, of all things. He was a general known as, what was his nickname, do you remember? Stormin' Norman, that's right. He led American forces in many successful military campaigns in the Middle East and elsewhere. Before he died, someone asked the general how he was adjusting to his retirement, and he said this. He said, a year ago, I could issue an order and 541,000 people would obey it. Today, I can't get a plumber to come to my house. General Schwarzkopf, this hard-driving, successful leader, found out what it was like to give up power, to give up control. That's not easy for generals, and you know what? It's not easy for us either. But let me tell you, it is a key step in our growth as believers. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Surrendering to Jesus doesn't mean that we have no responsibility and we play no part in advancing the Lord's kingdom. Indeed, the Lord has given each of us talents and gifts and abilities that are supposed to be used for the kingdom. But the key is who gets to decide how they'll get used and where they'll get used. What Paul is talking about in our text this morning is he's talking about that we need to live life led with a rudder of the Holy Spirit. He writes this in verse 6, not of letter of the Jewish law, but of spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And what Paul is saying here, if you remember, the Jewish law was a series of rules. It began with the Ten Commandments that Moses got. Remember that on the tablets? And his face shone so much that it radiated. People couldn't look at it. And they were required to obey the Ten Commandments plus the other hundreds and hundreds of rules that were enlisted as part of the Jewish law. And if you didn't obey those laws, then you ran the risk of being punished by God. So in Jesus' time, the Jewish faith was both a faith of love, because God did love those people. He chose the Israelites out of all the people in the world. Indeed, there's love. But there was also a fear that if you didn't live up to the law, then God would punish you. When Christ came, he ushered in a whole new covenant. When Christ came, he said, followers, quit trying to keep the law. You can't keep it anyway. Everybody fails. But do something different. And what Jesus said we needed to do was to surrender. Now, the word surrender is a battle term. It means to give up the fight. It means to admit you've lost the battle. Romans 12:1 describes what surrendering looks like. Paul wrote these words, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. If you catch what he's saying here, so we're to offer our entire lives, our hearts, our desires, our money, our goals, give everything over to God. That's what surrendering looks like. But for most of us, that doesn't happen just once. But it is a process that happens when we first give our lives to Jesus, and then over time, we learn to surrender more and more. For most of us, we give one inch at a time. The Lord says to us, give me your career. Okay, Lord, you can have my career. I'll give that to you. And the next is, I want your marriage. Whoa. I gave you my career. I want your marriage. And I not only want your marriage, I want your kids. I want you to give me your kids. Okay, I'll give you my marriage, kids. Now, I want to teach you a new way of thinking. Well, I like the way I'm thinking. Well, I'm going to give you a new way to think. And I'm going to give you new eyes that see the world differently. I'm going to give you a brain that processes things differently. And by the way, I want your money. You're telling me, Lord, you want me to give all my money away? No, I'm just saying I want you to give me control. Lord, we want to be your faithful disciples. Well, that's great, says Jesus. He says, die. Die to yourself and follow me. Surrender. For me, in my life, and my guess for all who follow Jesus for a while, there's been that constant process of the Spirit of God nudging me to do something, me initially resisting, then learning I can trust him, and finally capitulating. It happened this past Friday morning on something that was small, but still there. I was there early Friday, and I was having my morning devotions, and I ran across a prayer that I just really loved. And as I was praying that prayer, a member of this church was brought to mind. And then the debate began. Well, Lord, you want me to send this prayer to that person. Well, how do I know this prayer is going to mean anything to her? The Lord said, send the prayer. Well, what if it offends her somehow? Send the prayer. Well, I don't have time right now. Lord, Fridays are my sermon days, and I need to work. And eventually, in time, I sent the prayer. No regrets. But that, in some small way, is how many of us need to learn to just give over and surrender those parts of our lives that we still cling to. D.L. Moody said this, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled, and we empty ourselves by surrendering. Paul calls that by another name. He calls it also by being led by the Spirit. And there's some things that I have learned over the years in what it means to be Spirit-led. We need to know that first, learning to surrender our lives, all of our lives, over to Jesus begins when we first claim Jesus as our Savior. But then the process of making him our Lord becomes evident after that. And the first time that God has called me to really surrender some part of my life, it was tough. But I also want you to know the longer you surrender, the easier it becomes. Lee Strobel describes what it's like to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. He likens it to a daughter and a father, earthly father. He says this, imagine a daughter and her boyfriend going out for a Coke on a school night. The father says to her, "You must be home before 11. It gets to be 10:45 p.m., and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said, 'You must be home by 11? Did he really, literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a general sense, like people in general? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home by 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, 'You must be home by 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so isn't it implicit he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening too soon. And what did he mean by, 'You must be home before 11? He didn't specify who's home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Maybe the old saying, home is where the heart is. My heart is right here, so doesn't it mean I'm already home? And what did he really mean when he said, 'You must be home before 11? Did he mean that exact time in a literal sense? He didn't say 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And he wasn't really clear on whether he was talking about Central Standard Time or Eastern Standard Time. In Hawaii, it's still only 6:45. And as a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. Isn't that what we do to God sometimes? Jesus says, forgive. Lord, you don't know who really hurt me, and you don't understand how much it hurts. Jesus says, love your enemy. Define enemy, Lord. Serve the poor. Now, Lord, are you talking about spiritually poor, physically poor, economically poor? What are we talking about here? Robert, I want you to tithe. Of course, but you know, Lord, I need a new car, and that vacation's coming, and I've got a credit card bill. We sometimes just play games with what is the clear meaning of what God is telling us to do. I call it spiritual gymnastics. And we figure out ways when God calls us to kind of rationalize not doing it. But the amazing thing is this, my friends, is that the more you obey, the more you will know the heart of Jesus, that he wants only the best for us. And the more you surrender, the easier it becomes to surrender. The second thing I want us to see is that by surrendering, you're tapping into a new source of power for your life. You know, for a lot of us, we work hard and we struggle and we stay up in the middle of the night, we worry and fret over things. And we do all that because we're trying to control certain situations, and we realize that we really can't, and it bothers us, and we can't sleep, and we worry, and we go and we play with things in our minds over and over again. And what Scripture teaches is that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and the Holy Spirit is still available to those who tap into it. And you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit not by working harder, not by trying to perform. It's by surrendering. It's by giving up your life, giving those parts to God. And we make room for the Spirit to move. Things begin to happen that only God can do. Gordon MacDonald is one of my favorite writers. He's a good person, too. I don't know if you've read any of Gordon MacDonald's stuff. When I was doing my doctoral work, he gave me a whole afternoon. We sat down and talked together. He was a great guy. He tells a story, though, of him growing up. He was a pastor's son. His father's church was next to his home, and the house was often used for meetings. I don't know what denomination his dad was in, but whatever it was, the denomination was going through a bad time, and they used the McDonald's home for meetings, and it's where clergy and elders would gather to try to hash out the differences in this denomination. McDonald writes this, and I quote, "The name of one denominational leader was frequently mentioned, and when his name was spoken, it seemed to me, a small boy, as if he was the devil himself. Over time, that name became associated with all forms of ecclesiastical evil. In my mind, he became the Antichrist, a heretic, a persecutor of all good people, meaning my dad and my dad's friends." Well, years passed. Gordon McDonald, the boy, became a pastor. And occasionally he would say the memories of those meetings would pop into his head, but especially in memory of that guy who caused so much trouble for his father. Well, McDonald was not only a great preacher, he was a really gifted writer, but he was struggling. He had gotten some articles published, but he couldn't get any of his books. Nobody was interested in publishing anything he'd written, except for a few articles in Leadership Today and some things like that. And he was thinking that it was probably time he just gave up on that part of his ministry. He said he was having one particularly bad day. He was praying, he was fretted, he struggled. And he was just saying, "Lord, I don't know what you want me to do." His assistant knocked on the door and said, "Gordon, there's a man out here that wants to meet you, and his name is," and she told him. And McDonald was startled. It was the name of the man who'd given his father such a bad time. And he asked him, "What does he look like? Is he old or young?" And she said, "Oh, he's old. He's aware you're busy. He wants a minute or two." It had been raining really hard that day. The man came in, introduced himself, shook Gordon McDonald's hand. And he said, "Mr. McDonald, I'm from the West Coast. I'm here in Lexington today just visiting relatives. For the last few years, though, I've been reading your articles, and I understand you're coming out with some books. I'm determined that if I ever got back here, I'd try to meet you and tell you how much your writing meant to me." McDonald knew that this was Satan incarnate. The conniving, power-hungry enemy of his father was standing in front of him, telling him what a great gift he had in writing. The conversation went on not for a minute or two, but almost an hour. And they talked about what it meant to be pastors and the joys and hardships. Man told McDonald that his gift of writing was from the Holy Spirit, and he hoped that he would continue working on it and would never give up. Gordon McDonald said here he was struggling whether to abandon writing altogether, and somehow the Holy Spirit brought this guy who he was taught to hate to his office with a message from God. McDonald wrote these words. He said, "How odd of God to send someone I'd been taught not to like to offer his words of encouragement." And then he goes on. When the conversation reached its end, the man asked if he could bless me. And much like a priest, McDonald writes, he put his hands on my shoulders and with profound intercessory words lifted me to God. When he finished, he gave me a blessing. After he said amen, McDonald said, "Before you go, I need to tell you something." And McDonald confessed to him what he had seen as a boy. And when McDonald was done, he said, "I can't tell you how much it means to meet and appreciate the kind of man you really are." And the man said, "Who was your father? What was the group that met in your home?" And McDonald told him, "Ah," he smiled, "I remember them. They didn't like me very much, I'm afraid." And with no further word, he left. They continued to correspond for several years until the man died. Throughout those years and those letters, they were always full of encouragement and love. God used this former enemy who lived across the country to come on a rainy day to encourage Gordon McDonald at a moment he was ready to give up. Stuff like that doesn't happen just by accident. It is the Holy Spirit who works. There's a power that when you truly give yourselves over to God, God begins to move the pieces of the puzzle around and begins to speak to us through people sometimes we would never expect. Maybe the last person in the world would bring us a message from our Lord. But there is a power. And if you've been living your life on your own, and you're tired, and it isn't working out so hot, maybe it's time that you would surrender and let Jesus take the reins. Someone sent this to me recently. You may have seen it on the internet as I have, but it's a I don't know who the author was, but I thought it was worth repeating. He wrote this about surrender. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I died. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring and predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." And I worried, and I was anxious, and asked, "Where are you taking me?" And he laughed, and he didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust him. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into his adventure, and when I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing and acceptance and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and my journey. And we were off again. He'd say, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." And so I did to the people we met. And I found that in giving, I received. And still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first. In control of my life, I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. Knows how to make it bend to make sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And beginning to enjoy the view, the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I can't do any more, he looks at me and smiles and says, "Just pedal." That's what it looks like, folks, to surrender. It means taking the second seat of the tandem bike. If you were to look at your life right now, your spiritual life, which seat are you sitting in? If you're not sitting on the back seat, you're missing out on what Jesus wants to show you. If you want the adventure that Jesus has for you, it means surrender. It means taking the second seat. It means letting go. Let's pray. Lord, it is a difficult thing to surrender one's life to you. It's easy to say the words, but it's hard to do it. Part of it, Lord, is just fear. It's just fear of loss of control, of what's going to happen next. It's fear that you might send us someplace we don't want to go or to people we don't even like. But Lord, unless we do, we miss what you would have for us. So give us the courage, Lord, to take the back seat. In Jesus' name, amen.
have been listening to Grace Matters, brought to you by First Presbyterian Church at the corner of Ocean and Monroe Streets in Jacksonville.